Well, this morning, we're going to look into the question of how is it possible that man can be free if God is sovereign and in control and has foreordained all things that happen? That's a very difficult question. If God is sovereign, that is, if He is in complete control and works all things after His own will, what does that mean for our will? How can we be free if God has predetermined what is going to happen? That's the question that is at the very heart of one of the most difficult and heated and confusing debates within the believing church. This morning you see that we're going to be talking about God's sovereign election and the issue of human freedom. God choosing sovereignly who are those who are going to be saved, and God also calling to all people to believe the gospel, to repent and turn to God. How is it that these two things can both be true? That the call goes to all, and yet God has chosen those who are going to belong to Him. There are two major ways of approaching this debate. There's two major positions within what I would call the believing church regarding the issue of God's sovereignty and human free will. The two positions are the Calvinist position and the Arminian position. Calvin and Arminius, they both date back several centuries. They were not the first to deal with this issue. They were not the first to wrestle with this question. But they're the ones that have their names attached to the positions that we're going to be taking a look into together. Now, the reason why I selected this for us this morning is that it came to my attention that some of us in the church were having some good lively discussions on the subject of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And then I was asked by Deb Bedier to speak on the subject at our Apologetics Club on Friday. And I would like to commend the ministry and the leadership of the Apologetics Club, notably Deb, for taking on difficult issues and not shying away from it. You see, the temptation for all leaders is to just appeal to the common denominator that we have, so that anyone who would be interested in Apologetics Club, we would just talk about the things that we all agree upon, and that we would not talk about things that might be divisive. And that makes sense in a fleshly mindset, that you want to try to have as broad of an influence as possible, and that if you talk about divisive subjects, then you might diminish your influence, you might diminish your ministry. But early in my life, when I was in high school, I had a pastor that I looked up to, and his name was Jimmy Caraway, and he gave me this advice that has stuck with me throughout my life. He said, "Timothy, never sacrifice depth for breadth. Never sacrifice depth for breadth." See, our idea is that we want to have as broad a ministry as possible. We want to have as many people under our influence as possible. And that is not the way that God works. God works according to depth of ministry. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in His years here was very deep. He shied away from no subject, from no topic. He drove many people away because He was willing to deal with issues such as total depravity, such as God's sovereign election and choice, such as human inability. And doing that, he drove many people away. But we worry about the depth of our ministry, and we allow God to worry about the breadth of our ministry. And what seemed like a failed ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ as He came to the end of His ministry with all of His disciples scattered and most people calling for His death, turned in the sovereignty of God into the salvation of all who have been saved since that time, as the gospel message went forth from those disciples that He had poured the truth deeply into, and by His plan, bringing the good news of salvation to all the ends of the world. So I hope that we will all take Jimmy Caraway's exhortation to heart in our ministries to never sacrifice depth for breadth. And when we look into the deep things in God's Word, when we look into the difficult issues in God's Word, what we also want to keep in mind is not only to have the courage and the boldness to face those issues, but also to have the humility and the love to face those issues for the good of others and not for our own sake. So often when this issue is being discussed, it becomes Me trying to justify myself. Me trying to justify my group, my position, and to, by whatever means available, usually fleshly means, fleshly wisdom, to promote my viewpoint and my ideas. And the wisdom that is from the world in James chapter 3 produces disorder and every evil thing. But James says that the one who is wise among us must demonstrate that wisdom in the humility of meekness and gentleness. That we should always be looking out for the other guy. And as I listen to debates on the subject of Calvinism and Arminianism, I recognize how difficult this is to do, especially when speaking before an audience, that you always want to appear right. Our desire to appear right and to be right in the eyes of people is a very, very strong desire in the human heart. And it's a desire that must be set aside for the desire to come together in the unity of the faith and in love. You see that wisdom considers before it speaks and adds persuasiveness to its lips, so that in discussions on this subject, you're not looking just to shut the other person down and to show that you're right, but you're looking, how can I help them to understand what God's Word says on this subject? And so that's a totally different motivation from how can I show myself right. That one is selfish, the other is loving. And we want to carry out discussions and debates in this area with love. And that's one reason why people shy away from discussing these subjects, is they assume that it can't be done. But what is impossible for man is possible with God. It is possible to deal with a difficult and divisive subject with a spirit of humility and meekness, looking out for the other guy. And that's what we want to be able to do together this morning by looking into God's Word on this subject. If there is time at the end, I would like to have a little bit of time for question and answer. So if any questions come to you over the course of our examination of these positions and what the Scripture has to say on them, then please save that for the end, and I hope to give you a chance. Now, before we actually jump into an analysis of the two different positions, what is it that Arminians believe on this subject and what is it that Calvinists believe on this subject, I just want to recommend this resource to you. I recommended it to the kids at our Apologetics Club, and I thought it'd be good to do so here as well. GodQuestions.org. I've gone there a number of times when I'm looking for a short, concise answer to a difficult theological question, and I believe that the answers that are there are accurate as far as the questions that I've looked into. And I also believe that not only are they accurate, but they are presented in that spirit of humility and gentleness that we just talked about. And so I recommend it to you. If you want to go to a website and ask a difficult question, you can always ask me. But if you don't want to ask me, then GodQuestions.org is a good place to go for a handy reference as well. Let's go ahead and look at some of the confusion that exists among the church on these issues, and then I'll explain what the two different positions are. You see that this is the results of a survey among Southern Baptist pastors. And if you want to go to the hot spot of debate on Calvinism and Arminianism, you go to the Southern Baptist Convention in the last 10 years. I mean, they have been embroiled in a battle on this doctrine in the last decade in particular. And so Lifeway Research went to the pastors of the churches in the convention and asked them, is your church Reformed or Calvinistic? And when asked that question, 52% of the pastors strongly disagreed that their church was Reformed or Calvinistic in their view of free will and God's sovereignty. However, when they asked those same pastors if their church was Arminian or Wesleyan, 49% strongly disagreed. So you see that within the Southern Baptist Convention, there's only a small number that would strongly agree that they're Calvinist, and an equally small number that would strongly agree that they're Arminian, and most of them are confused. They don't know what they are. And they're somewhat disagreeing, somewhat agreeing, or just don't know. And so that is representative of a lot of Christians on this subject. It's, like I said, it's a deep thing. It's a difficult thing to wrestle with. And so it's not surprising that there's some confusion on this issue. And what we want is to bring God's light into the discussion without bringing the heat of tempers into that discussion. So let's go ahead and look then at the 5 points of Arminianism versus the 5 points of Calvinism. This is a brief way of summarizing the different views on human free will and God's divine sovereignty. In the points of Arminianism, you have, first of all, free will. That man is free to choose to believe the gospel. Now, there's going to be different stripes in both positions. As I said, there's confusion on this issue. So not everyone is going to hold all 5 points in the same way in either position. But in general, when describing an Arminian position, what you're talking about is free will. And there are degrees of the freedom that the Arminian is talking about when he's talking about free will. But what is essential is that man is free to believe the gospel. That when he hears the gospel, it is his own free choice, not determined by anything or anyone else, as to whether or not he believes the gospel. That God has given that power of choice to the individual to either believe or reject the gospel. That's what is at the heart of free will in the Arminian viewpoint. In Calvinism, you have total depravity. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't Arminians who don't believe in total depravity. There are Arminians who believe in total depravity. But when we're talking about Calvinistic total depravity, what Calvinists mean there is that man is incapable of responding with faith to the preaching of the gospel unless God sovereignly draws that person with irresistible grace, which we're coming up to in a little bit. But the view of total depravity is one that you'll find some Arminians agreeing with, some Arminians disagreeing with, and it has to do most essentially with, do people have the ability to respond to the gospel when they hear it? That's what is at the heart of the debate. How sinful are people? Secondly, you have conditional election on the points of Arminianism versus unconditional election. Now, nobody who believes the Bible, and evangelicals are generally those who believe the Bible, can deny the teaching of election in the Scriptures. It's all over the place that God has chosen those who belong to Him. That language is very clear in Scriptures. What is debated is not, is there election? What is debated is, upon what basis does God choose? Does God choose according to the condition of people believing? That is, that God looks ahead in time, because God exists outside of time, that He sees who's going to respond to the gospel, and those whom He sees are going to respond by their own free will to the gospel, that He chooses them to belong to Himself. That's conditional election. Unconditional election, the point of Calvinism, says that their choice of believing in the gospel is not the basis of God's election. It is the result of God's election. That God has elected people not on the basis of anything they have done, anything they ever would do, which includes responding to the gospel, but that God has chosen people for His own reasons, mysterious, unknown to us, but known in the mind of God, and that is not conditioned on anything about us or anything that we do, including believing the gospel. So that's conditional election versus unconditional election. Upon what basis does God choose those who belong to Him? Third, you have universal atonement in the Arminian position versus limited atonement in the Calvinist position. Universal atonement doesn't necessarily mean universalism, that everybody ends up going to heaven. That's not what Arminians believe. Arminians still believe in eternal punishment. They still believe that people who reject the gospel are lost. But what they mean by universal atonement is that Christ has, in effect, paid for the sins of the whole world. And it's just that people don't accept that, and that's why they end up not going to heaven and receiving that atonement that has been made. The strict Calvinist position on this is that the atonement of Christ could only be for those that God was actually going to save. That it would not make sense in their minds that God would make a sacrifice for sins and that it wouldn't be effective. That there would be people that sins were paid for at the cross, but they were also paying for it themselves in hell. They say that's double jeopardy. God can't punish the same sins twice. And so that's why the strict Calvinist position is that when Christ was atoning for sins on the cross, He was only paying for the sins of the elect. And so a strict Calvinist would not tell somebody, Christ died for you, because I don't know if you're elect, and so I can't tell you Christ died for you, because Christ only died for the elect. That's the difference between universal atonement or unlimited atonement and limited atonement. Fourth, resistible grace versus irresistible grace. And the grace that we're talking about here is the grace of drawing somebody to salvation. Both Calvinists and Arminians agree that there's a general grace of God that goes out like the sun shines on the wicked and the righteous, and He gives food to everybody. That's a general grace of God. But what we're talking about here is the special grace of drawing somebody to salvation. In the Arminian view of human free will and divine sovereignty, what God does is he draws all people, and then those people decide whether they're going to accept that drawing or reject that drawing. And so God's grace, special grace of drawing people to salvation, is resistible in the Arminian position. In the Calvinist position, when God draws somebody effectively to Jesus Christ, when he gives them that special grace of salvation, they always come. That it's an irresistible grace, that the grace of God in calling people to salvation always ends in the salvation of that individual. Clear? And then point number five, the perseverance of the saints. This is a position where you'll find a difference of views among Arminians. Some Arminians believe that you can lose your salvation, that if it's up to you, that you are the one who accepted Christ, then you can also at a later time reject Christ and lose your salvation according to your own free will. Other Arminians say, no, once you have eternal life is eternal, and so you can't lose your salvation. The Calvinists, they teach the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which not only teaches that you can't lose your salvation, but it also teaches that those who are truly saved will persevere in their faith. That is, that they will continue to grow in Christ's likeness. They'll continue to profess Christ and to live a life of genuine faith. And whereas a number of Arminians will say that once you've accepted Christ, you can live however you want, and that your life is no evidence of whether you're saved or not. And that's also bound up in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Very, very important doctrines at the very heart of God's salvation. And so these are not issues that we should ignore. These are not issues that we should just agree to disagree on, but these are issues that are at the heart of who God is. Who are we? How does God save us? What is the gospel? How does God save through the gospel? And so this is the type of thing that we should be talking about within the body of Christ. I was disappointed when I was watching one debate on this subject online, because the debate was taking place on open-air preaching on a campus. And the open-air preacher was an Arminian, and he was debating with the Calvinist while they had all these unbelieving students standing around. This is not the time and place for this debate. You, go grab some coffee, straighten out your soteriology, and then come back and preach to the crowd. But when you're here preaching to the crowd, you guys should just focus on evangelizing the people. And so there's a time and a place for these discussions and these debates, and we want to do them in the right way for the right reasons, for God's glory and for God's progress of the gospel, not only in our lives, but also among others. So go ahead and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Open up your Bibles. Once we've understood what the positions are and what the issue is that's being debated here, let's look at some scriptural data to help us try to sort some of this out. In Ephesians chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, you have some very powerful verses about God's purpose in salvation. Of course, right before verses 29 and 30 is Romans 8:28, which is the tops the list, usually, of Christians' favorite Bible verses when Christians are asked what verse in the Bible is their most encouraging. And Romans 8:28 says this: "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." So that there is a great comfort in the doctrine of God's sovereign power, because that God who has that sovereign power is a God who works good, who is able to work good, even through the most discouraging and difficult circumstances. This leads us back in our imaginations to the story of Joseph, whose brothers meant to kill him, an evil act of jealousy. And yet in the goodness of God, they spared his life. And then through their actions of selling him as a slave into Egypt, God ultimately worked his purpose to save the whole family from the famine that had come upon the world at a later time. And God protected his people. If they had not sold Joseph into slavery, then Joseph never would have been prince in Egypt. He never would have been the prime minister there during the time of the famine. They might have died from the famine. There would have been no people of Israel. There would have been no promises that would have been kept. There would have been no salvation in Jesus Christ. Everything unravels, and it all goes back to this one point of sinful jealousy. So that God is able to work all things for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And we see this time and time again throughout the Scriptures, that what people intend for evil, God is able to transform into something glorious and good. So this is a powerful verse. But notice what follows upon it, a rich doctrinal passage telling us about the predestination, the calling, the justification, and the glorification of the saints. Let's take a look at the order of salvation here in Romans 8:29 and 30. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So here you see a chronological order and a logical order of God's purpose in salvation. This is explaining Romans 8:28, how God is able to work all things together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. So there's the calling there in verse 28. So then Paul expounds upon this, explaining that it all goes back to God's foreknowledge. And that then led to His predestining of certain people to be conformed to the image of His Son. And that those people, not just some of them, but all of them who were foreknown were predestined. And all of them who were predestined were conformed. And all of those who were conformed, they were called in time to that end of becoming Christ-like. And when God calls those, He justifies them. Notice it's not some that are called here, but it's all that are called are justified. And notice that those who are justified are glorified. So that if somebody is justified at one point in time, God has guaranteed it in His own predetermined plan and His own goodness to glorify that person. This means that an individual cannot lose salvation. There's a whole lot of powerful doctrine here in these two verses. However, not all Christians will agree with my interpretation of these verses, and I'll explain why. I'll show you how some of the difficulties enter in understanding this order of salvation. Let's look at the order of salvation according to a Reformed Calvinistic position. This chart shows the logical order, not the chronological order, because a number of these things take place at the exact same moment. They cannot be separated by even a nanosecond of time, that they are coterminal in chronological order. But this shows a logical order in a Calvinistic mindset of how God saves an individual, and also how those who are lost are lost. So up here you've got the saved or the elect, and here you've got the non-elect, the non-believers, who end in eternal destruction. Let's take a look first at the saved. You see that the actor in each case is in the parentheses. Whether it's God alone or whether there's a synergistic relationship between God and man working together. You see that in most cases, in the Calvinistic viewpoint, it's God alone, and that you only see man in his response here at conversion and in progressive sanctification. But it starts with God choosing, God electing, in eternity past, those who are going to be chosen, those who are going to be saved and end in glory. God is the only one who is involved in the Calvinistic view in election, an unconditional election. Then you have God's atonement at the cross. After that, the message of the gospel goes out. And this calling is not the general call. This is where things start to get complicated in Scripture, is that the word call is used in more than one way in the New Testament. You can go to certain passages and the call goes out to everyone. But you come here to Romans chapter 8 and it seems like those who are called, everyone who is called, is saved. But not everyone is saved. So there appears to be, when you study the calling of God in the New Testament, a general call and a special call. The general call is the call of the gospel. Repent, believe, be saved. That goes out to everyone. But when God is calling somebody in the effective call, the special call to salvation, this is God's work alone, and it is always effective in regeneration. Notice in the Calvinistic view of the order of salvation that regeneration logically, not chronologically, but logically, comes before conversion. This is one of the key points of difference between the Calvinistic view of salvation and the Arminian view of salvation. What comes first? Does faith come first and repentance? Faith and repentance? Or does regeneration come first? This is tricky because they happen at the same time. But what's the logical order? What must take place first? Does man have to be regenerated? Does he have to have a new nature, a new will, before he will repent and believe? Or does man have the ability to repent and believe in himself before being regenerated? That's a difference in how you view human nature. And the Calvinistic view of human nature is that man does not have the ability to believe and repent until God gives him a new nature, a new will. And that this happens at precisely the same time at conversion. God regenerates, and then man, his response is faith and repentance. And this is God's work. God gives the faith and repentance, so it's a synergistic relationship. And then God alone justifies. There's no work that we have in justification, no part in that. It's His work alone to say, you are now righteous. And then in sanctification, our faith and repentance continues to grow, and so we become more and more holy in our progressive sanctification, ending in glorification, which is God's work alone. We can't glorify ourselves, but it's only His power that does that. So that's the order of salvation. That's what ordo salutis means in Latin, in the Calvinistic viewpoint. For the non-elect, there is conditional damnation. Now, not all Calvinists believe in conditional damnation. Some Calvinists believe in double predestination, that is, that God's choice of the elect to the non-elect to hell is exactly the same as His choice of the elect to glory. Other Calvinists, I think, more rightly see that there is a difference between God's choice of man for eternal destruction and God's choice of some for glorification. So conditional damnation says that man will go to damnation if he does not respond in faith to the revelation of God's salvation. And that this is dependent not upon God. Notice that God is the worker up here. But here, this is dependent upon man. That man goes to hell because of his own sin, because of his own belief, because of his own rejection. Then there's the cross. You have the general call. This is something that we do as people. We invite all people to believe, to repent. This is not the special call of God when He draws somebody to Christ. This is the general call. Man rejects, and man goes to eternal damnation. So notice, man, man, man. Who's responsible for eternal damnation? Man. Who's responsible for glorification? God. That's the Reformed view. Let's contrast it shortly with the Arminian order of salvation. Here on top, again, you have the saved. On the bottom, you have the unsaved. But notice they start in the same place. In the Calvinist view, you had two different starting places. Here, they start in the same place with a conditional election. That is, that God's predestination of people to salvation is conditioned upon man's response to the gospel, which is where the line demarcates after the cross. So God has conditional election as He looks ahead and sees who's going to believe and who's going to reject. You have the call, the general call of the gospel going out to all people. Now here you have something very important. This line that's vertical says prevenient grace. Pre means before, and veni means to come. Now, when Julius Caesar had his famous line, Veni, Vidi, Vici, I came, I saw, I conquered. So prevenient is grace that comes before. So God gives this grace before faith. And really, these lines should not be here. The chart is badly drawn. Prevenient grace should be before these lines. Before anyone makes any choice, God gives this grace that comes before, that even though man is totally depraved, even though man is sinful, as the Bible says, that there's this special prevenient grace of God that enables people to respond to the gospel call when they hear it. So that whether they accept or whether they reject is not dependent upon anything outside of themselves, but is only coming from their own free will. That's what prevenient grace is designed to do. It's designed to get God off the hook for either forcing people to believe the gospel, which is how Arminians view the effective call of God, it's like He's forcing Himself on us, or for not giving people a chance to believe because their sin makes it so that they never even have a real opportunity to believe the gospel. So prevenient grace deals with that problem. I don't hate the doctrine of prevenient grace. I think if it was in Scripture, it would be great. But I can't find it anywhere in Scripture. And we'll be looking at some verses later that are some of the verses that they use to try to establish prevenient grace, but I don't think that they do a good job of doing so apart from this desire to have it so that people are responsible for their own choice in that sense. Okay, so once they have prevenient grace, some people choose to believe, some people choose to reject. Once they choose to believe, then they're regenerated. Notice regeneration comes after faith in this viewpoint. So again, at the same time, but different logical order. And then conditional justification. Some Arminians believe that you can lose your salvation. so that if you don't continue in your faith, then you ultimately have rejected Christ and you lose your salvation. Others, Armenians, don't believe that, so that's why the line is dotted, because not all Armenians believe that. And then the rejection, because of their own free will, leads to eternal damnation. So, if we're going to analyze these positions biblically, what we have to do first is to define our terms biblically. Because what happens so often in these discussions and these debates is we're talking at each other, but we're not talking to each other, because we're using different definitions. And my definition of free will is not the same as your definition of free will, and so we're talking about free will, but we're not meaning the same thing, and so I'm not understanding what you're saying, and you're not understanding what I'm saying, and we just get mad and frustrated. So the first thing you have to do in a discussion like this is use the magic words, what do you mean by that? That you want to ask questions and be a good listener. See, the key to good communication is not just waiting for your turn to talk. It's not just listening for something that they've said that you can use to jump off of and now make your point. That's bad communication. It's bad in marriage. It's bad with your kids. It's bad with other Christians. That's not the way to communicate. The way to communicate is to actually listen to what the other person is saying, try to understand what it is that they're saying, and then respond in a way that will be helpful to them. That's important. And so, when we're talking about Arminian and Calvinistic views of God's sovereignty and human free will, it's pretty important to discuss, well, what is free will? What does it mean to have free will? Well, let me begin by saying that free will is not biblical terminology. That is, you can't go to any Bible passages or chapters that talk about free will. The Bible talks about our will, but it doesn't talk about it being free. The Bible talks about our will being in bondage. It talks about our will being in slavery. In fact, in John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus said, "All who commit sin are the slaves of sin." And so that terminology of slavery that Jesus used and that Paul picks up on in Romans chapter 6 is bondage terminology. It's not freedom terminology. And so normally Scripture, when it's talking about our choices, our will, our nature, it's not talking about freedom, it's talking about slavery. So what do we mean when we start to talk about freedom? Well, a free will is a will that is able to act according to its own desires. I think that's a pretty fair definition of free will. A free will is a will that acts according to its own desires. Hopefully Arminians and Calvinists could both agree on that, that a free will is a will that is not being manipulated or forced literally by something outside of itself. You know, very often we talk about doing something against our will or being forced to do something. But think about it. That's just a figure of speech. You have never been forced to do anything. Everything that you have ever done in your entire life has come from your own choice. You've never done anything that you didn't choose to do, as far as actions that we can take. You know, your heart beats without you choosing for it to beat and things like that. But I mean, as far as where you go, what you say, what your plans are, what you do, all of that is determined by your will. And your will is free in the sense that it always acts according to its greatest desire. Wills are complex things. And this is where we get into some trouble in this debate of Calvinism and Arminianism, is we have a simplistic view of what the will is, and especially a simplistic view of what God's will is. If our will is complex, I mean, what must God's will? It's inscrutable. It's hard for us to understand. No one can search it out. That our wills have competing desires. R.C. Sproul was making this point to a group that he was speaking to, and he was telling them this truth, that you've never done anything that you didn't choose to do by your own free will. And he said, "I've got $100 that I'll give to you if you can go home and think about it tonight and come back and tell me something that you were forced to do against your will." And he said, "Some of you will say right now, raise your hand and say, 'I don't need all night. I can tell you right now that I was forced to come to this conference. I don't want to be here.'" And then R.C. Sproul would say, "Well, why are you here?" "Well, you don't understand. You know, my wife, she would have just made my life horrible if I hadn't come to this conference. So I had to come, forced against my will." But that's only a figure of speech. Because what his wife had done was had just changed the circumstances upon which he would make his choice. She had changed his circumstances that if he chose not to go, then he would have certain consequences. But he still had the ability to choose whether he went or not. It was his choice. To illustrate this, I'm also indebted to R.C. Sproul on this following illustration. This is from an old Jack Benny skit, Your Money or Your Life.
Hey, bud.
Bud.
Huh?
Got a match?
Match? Yes, I have one right here.
Don't make a move. This is a sticker.
What?
You hate me.
Mister, put down that gun.
Shut up. Now, come on. Your money or your life?
Look, bud. I said your money or your life. I'm thinking it over.
So the criminal could not take away his power of choice. He could just limit his choices to two, your money or your life. And he still had the power to choose. And so in the same way, the human free will means that everything that we do, we have chosen to do according to whatever was the greatest desire in our heart at the time. Now we have competing desires. I have a desire to spend lots of free time going for walks. But I also have a desire to get my work done. And so those competing desires are always going on within us. I have a desire to eat Snickers candy bars, but I also have a desire to live past 60. And so we have competing desires, and we have to weigh out which one of our desires is going to be the strongest in any particular moment and make our choices based upon that. And so our choices are constrained by two things. The free will is not free in the sense that we have less freedom because of circumstances. Circumstances, other people can constrain our free will. And also our free will is constrained by its nature. I cannot just choose right now to flap my arms and fly up in the air like a bird, because my nature is not that of a bird. And so my free will is not free to choose to do things that are contrary to my nature. God is free. His freedom is not constrained by circumstances. Nobody can force God, in that figure of speech, to do anything. But He has the power and He has the wisdom to do whatever He wants in any circumstance, in any situation. When we were reading in Acts chapter 7 last week about how they were throwing stones at Stephen, God had the power to stop those stones in mid-flight. They could have just stopped and fallen down, and God could have saved Stephen's life, and it would have been a miracle, and he would have glorified himself. His choices in that situation were not limited by anyone else, because he is almighty. So God being almighty and all-wise, his choices are never constrained by circumstances like ours are. God is, though, constrained by his nature. Though God is almighty and God is all-wise, he cannot do anything against his nature. God's nature is good, so he cannot sin. God's nature is truth, so he cannot lie. God's nature is uncreated, so he cannot create another God, because another God would be something that is created. God cannot do anything that is contrary to his nature. That is the only thing that constrains God's will. So that R.C. Sproul said this correctly, God is free, and he created us with freedom. But God is more free than the creature. God is more free than the creature. And I believe at the very heart of this debate on Calvinism and Arminianism is who is more free, God or man? If God is more free, then Calvinism is what makes sense. If man is more free, then Arminianism makes sense. You will sometimes hear Arminians say things like this: God's sovereignty is limited by human freedom. If human freedom limits God's sovereignty, then who is more free? We are. But if human freedom is limited by God's sovereignty, who is more free? God is. And I think this is at the core of the debate. However, I'm in sympathy with those who are taking different positions, because I preached last week about the doctrine of hell. And that message shook me up. It was uncomfortable to think about eternal punishment. And it was uncomfortable for me to think about, what if God hadn't chosen me? And I was born in sin, not by my choice specifically, but because of Adam's choice. And I was bound in that sin with no ability to do good or to even choose to believe the gospel if I heard it. What if that was me? And I thought, that doesn't sound very fair. That doesn't sound very good. Doesn't sound very loving. There's a real problem there. And I want you to feel that so that when you're talking with an Arminian, you don't just slap them beside the head and say, God's more important than you are, wake up. But that you really understand the problem of sin. You really understand the problem of evil. You really understand the fact that billions of people have been born in sin who are going to hell, and their nature, being sinful, was never able to do anything else. That's heavy. That's hard. But God does not leave us without words to alleviate, to help in that situation. Come to Romans chapter 9. We were in Romans chapter 8, and it's good for us then to take a look at Romans chapter 9. I really love Romans chapter 9, and Arminians really don't like Romans chapter 9, because this is where God specifically addresses this issue and our problems with it. And I'm very thankful that the Scripture does not shy away from dealing with difficult issues, and it faces them square. Because as I said, election does not seem fair to us. You come to Romans chapter 9, verse 9, you pick up with Paul's argument. He's talking about the birth of the patriarchs, and he talks about the promise to Sarah and how she was going to have a son. And then in verse 10, not only this, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, although they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, notice what the Apostle Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That God's choice of Isaac was before they were born, and was before they had done anything, either good or bad. Why? In order that God's purpose of election might continue. Does that sound like election based upon a condition of what God would see in them? Or does that sound like unconditional election? Notice that it also says, not because of works. What's the ground of election? Not anything that people would do, but because of him who calls. Sounds like effectual call. Sounds like unconditional election. And once you start teaching effectual call and unconditional election, you come to verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? As I said a few moments ago, when you start to talk about God choosing some people for nothing in themselves to have eternal life and allowing the rest of humanity to go to eternal punishment, you look at that and you say, that's not fair. There's injustice here on God's part. But the problem is not on God's part. Okay? The problem is never on God's part. The problem is with our understanding. And we're looking at this through sinful lenses. We're looking at this through an unjust worldview. Because when we're talking about God choosing some to eternal salvation and allowing the rest to be lost, we're not talking about a neutral group of people, that God has allowed some people to have eternal life and he's putting other people in hell, and that the people were neutral to begin with. That's not how it starts. We start with all people in rebellion. We start with all people in sin. And Scripture's teaching on sin, it's hard to get much more serious. It's hard to get much more extreme in a view of human iniquity, of human evil, than what you have in Scripture. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. There is none who does good. There is none righteous. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. That the portrait that the Scripture paints of us is not, well, we're a mixture of good and bad, and if our good outdoes the bad, then we're acceptable to God. That's totally contrary to what we have here in Scripture. So God anticipates us saying it's not fair. If you were to go out into a crowd of people that were, you know, in line for the newest iPhone, and you had $100,000 that you wanted to give away, you said, I'm going to give $10,000 to 10 random people here. The people who did not get that money, do you know what they would say? That's not fair. I'm just as good as that person. He didn't deserve it any more than I did. It's not fair that you would give him $10,000 and you wouldn't give me $10,000. But that concept of fairness is irrational. It's illogical. That's the concept of fairness that leads to communism. Everybody should have the same stuff. Everybody should get exactly the same thing. But that's not what's fair. What's fair is everybody gets what they deserve. Everybody gets what's owed to them. That's the definition of fairness. Not everybody getting the same thing. When you get what is deserved, when you get what is owed you, well, the man who was giving away $100,000, he didn't owe any of those people anything. He didn't have to give them anything. It was his grace that caused him to give $10,000 to some by his own choice. Now, God's election seems random to us because it's not based on anything that's in us. But God is not random. God is not partial. He has a purpose for why he does everything. I don't understand why God would only select a few people and allow the rest of humanity to go to eternal destruction. I would have done it differently. But I am not God. He knows things that I don't know. He sees things that I don't see. And when we're talking about these difficult issues, we want to be very careful that we respect God. I've never known anything unless he told me. I've never seen anything unless he's shown it to me. And I'm blind and I am dumb and I am stupid. And if I'm wrong, it's my fault. But instead I hear people saying things like, the Calvinist God is a monster. He's unworthy of worship. I hear things saying that a God like that is not a loving God. Be careful. Don't blaspheme God. What if your idea of justice is wrong? What if your idea of fairness is wrong? What if your idea of love is wrong? And you're acting like the atheist, judging God. And in the same way, be careful what you say about the Arminian God. What if he is the God? What if I'm wrong? I don't want to blaspheme. So we want to use language carefully and guard our hearts. And speaking against people is speaking against people in God's image. So we don't speak against Arminians viciously. We don't speak against Calvinists viciously. We want to help people. Well, I believe in total depravity in the sense that it is presented in the Calvinist position. And I believe in unconditional election as it is presented in the Calvinist position. I don't believe in limited atonement. I think if you're going to attack Calvinism, go for limited atonement. It's the weakest spot. I do believe in irresistible grace. I believe in that effective call. I believe it's biblical. I believe in the perseverance of the saints in both aspects that I shared with you earlier. Many are called, few are chosen. God has no obligation to show mercy or to save some. And that's hard for me to swallow. But it's what Scripture says, and all I know is what Scripture says.